Well, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to talk about peace this morning. Jesus came to create peace, to bring peace. I read an interesting statistic. Since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has only been at peace for less than 8% of the time. Of the 3,530 years of recorded history, only 286 of those years saw peace. More than 8,000 peace treaties have been made and broken. And you think of all the lives caught up in those statistics. I mean, that's a lot of a lack of peace. And peace is a very moral term, right? We don't, when our car engine breaks down, we, thank you for doing that, I forgot. we don't say, well, there's a lack of peace in our car. You know, this is something that has to do with relationships. This is something, if you don't have peace in your life, it's incredibly discouraging. It's incredibly painful. So when we talk about a lack of peace, we're talking about something that is very, very serious to people. I remember years ago, one of the first marriage counseling sessions I had, a couple came in and I said, okay, why are you here? And the wife said, I just want peace. That's why we're here. I don't have peace in my life. I just want some peace. We're familiar with loved ones gathered around the dying elderly loved one, the family there huddled there at the hospice center, and we're just sort of watching them struggle against death. And then when they pass away, a common response is, well, finally, they're at peace. The struggle is over. People get married, I've noticed, because they want peace in their life. They're running from family conflict, so they get married, and then they get divorced because they want peace back into their life. And I'm sure there are some here this morning. You have such a disruption of peace in your marriage or amongst your children or your extended family, friends, that it threatens to suck the joy right out of the Christmas season because of the disruption of peace. We've been studying on Wednesday nights some of the great philosophers. I love to see how the most brilliant minds that history produced try to answer the question of peace without the Scripture. And so we talked last Wednesday night, talked a little bit about Friedrich Nietzsche and Jean-Paul Sartre, and they kind of thought about this lack of peace in the earth, and they came to the conclusion, the reason we don't have peace is because we have desires, and as long as human beings have desires, we're never going to have peace, because we either desire something we don't have, or we desire something and get it, but that excitement is short-lived, or we have something, we finally get what we desire, and somebody takes it from us. There's the stealing of what we desire, there's the dashed expectations, and so we're just these sort of human beings entangled in a mesh of expectations and desires. And these great minds said, if we could just have people with no desires, then we would have peace. And one of the students of Jean-Paul Sartre actually said, well, isn't that death? I mean, if you're dead, you have no desires. They didn't believe in the afterlife, but you just have no desire. And it actually stumped Jean-Paul Sartre to think, why isn't death better than life if death is the cessation of desires? And that's how some of these men grappled with it, which isn't too unlike Buddha. Buddha actually abandoned his wife and abandoned his child and searched for this great peace. And when he found peace and enlightenment, he said, the reason why nirvana or this enlightened state creates peace is because when you're in it, there's no desire. That's supposed to be the goal of every person, to get to this place where you have no desires. And all you have to do is ask the question, so should I desire to get in that place? If I'm not supposed to desire, once I'm there, am I supposed to desire to stay there? If I'm not supposed to have desires? I mean, you can't have a human being who has no desires, but this is kind of how the world tries to grapple with the desperate need for peace. And when you read these various systems and philosophies, you see that they all put their finger on the issue. There's a great need for peace on earth and goodwill toward men. There's a great need for peace, but they fail the reality test over and over again, either by escapism, let's just escape, let's alter our state of mind, let's hide out in a monastery somewhere, let's just escape from the lack of peace, or by denying reality itself. Let's just deny the reality of it. Many of these systems even deny the reality of sin And if you deny that sin is even a concept, you're never ever going to be able to adequately explain what's wrong with the world and why it breaks our heart and we become the victims of sin. It's interesting that when Jesus came into the world, he didn't promote any sort of escapism. He didn't deny basic reality. He didn't say you have to get to a place where you have no desires, which is absolutely impossible. In fact, when Jesus became man, he dealt with this issue head on. He didn't skirt around it. He entered into the issue. By becoming man, he enters into our pain. He enters into our suffering. And what Jesus does by becoming man is he establishes peace from the inside of the problem out. He doesn't avoid it. He deals very realistically with it. In fact, I think it is because the Bible explains reality so honestly. You know, it's like that good friend that you go to them because then you know they're going to tell you the truth, but you don't always like what they're going to say. I think the Bible, it's that reason that the Bible has become and has stayed the number one selling book since it came off the Gutenberg printing press centuries ago. It's the reason why still people, when life is hard, take it off the shelf and they dust it off and I wonder what answers the Scriptures has, because they understand that the Bible isn't going to escape. The Bible is going to go right to the heart of the issue. And so 700 years before Jesus is born, we start to read these ancient prophecies in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, he is going to be the Counselor of Peace. Peace is going to be his job, his divine duty to bring peace. And we read about this in Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne, and thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between his two offices. I mean, hundreds of years before Jesus shows up, here comes a Messiah, and he's come to establish peace. And so that's what we're going to read about as we go to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We're going to see Christ coming to establish peace. And as we're going to look at this passage, maybe you've heard someone say, well, the Bible is just a book of mythologies. It's got a little bit of history in it, but you know, over the time, these myths and whatever have kind of developed, so it's sort of mythological. And whoever told you that, you probably need to tell them to go back and do their homework. For example, the Gospels, we're going to look at one of the Gospels. There's four Gospels in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels are simply the record of the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus. Two of the four Gospels were written by one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. So not written by people hundreds of later who had the story kind of passed down to them through tradition. They're eyewitness accounts, personal eyewitnesses, people who had been with Christ from the beginning. These books are written within the generation of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, generally speaking, 30, 40 years within his lifetime. And also, which is totally amazing, some manuscripts go back to the very generation of the Apostle John himself. You can go into museums and you can see some manuscripts that go back to the very lifetime of the final living disciple, John, of Jesus. And so when you have that kind of rich tradition, begin to realize that, boy, there's something miraculous in the way that God has preserved his Scripture. Other people have said, well, you know, the Scripture has probably been translated so many times that we really don't know what it actually said. And if you've ever heard that, a good study to do is to read up on the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, and they discovered in 1947, 1948, were 1,000 years older than the oldest Old Testament manuscript we had. And people thought, if you find manuscripts that are 1,000 years older than the oldest ones we have, you'll see how much things have changed over time. You know what they found? No significant changes had taken place in the 1,000 years between these two existing manuscripts. So it seems that as we study the manuscript tradition and the way God has preserved his word, it is absolutely miraculous. And it's absolutely baseless to say, well, this is a nice little Christmas story, you know, with these little myths that are kind of tucked away in there. It makes us feel good. This is actual history. In fact, you see that in Luke chapter 1. If you just look at the way Luke starts his account of Christ, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accounted that were accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of God." What's Luke going for here? He's wanting to talk to eyewitnesses. He doesn't care about myth. In fact, the Bible actually dispels myth, right? At the end of the Gospel of John, there's a myth that developed that John would live forever. And he says, let's put that to rest. That is a myth. The Bible hates myth. The Bible loves reality. So he's looking for eyewitnesses to interview. And then he says in verse 3, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." Luke was a doctor. He puts on the historian's hat. He has interviewed people, eyewitnesses. He could have been, we don't know, he wasn't one of the 12 disciples, could have been an eyewitness of the ministry of Christ, definitely knew the 12 disciples. And here, he wants to compile a historical account of Jesus Christ. He knows all the people who lived with him, so that the recipients can get the exact historical truth of what happened. And we see that played out too. There's a great example. William Ramsay was one of the most respected historians of modern times. And he was a liberal. He didn't believe in the inspiration of scriptures, but he was respected, just very scholarly. And he actually went on a mission to show that Luke is a bad historian, that Luke's filled with all kinds of inaccuracies. And so Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. And so he retraced all of Luke's, the record of Luke's missionary journeys that Paul went on, and he spent years just retracing it. And you know what his conclusion was? That Luke is one of the, if not the greatest, ancient historian. He was astonished at the accuracy of the scriptures. So once again, we find that when we really begin to investigate and we don't listen to the cheap shots that the world gives against the scripture, we really begin to investigate, what we're going to look at this morning is an actual literal historical account of the birth of Jesus Christ. We are going to look at three different kinds of peace that Christ came to bring when he came to this earth. And so the first kind of peace we're going to look at is peace from tyranny. By tyranny, we mean that very literally, the physical persecution and oppression of tyrants, kings, political rulers who afflict their people, afflict other people. Jesus came to eventually, not yet, we know that, we watch the news, but to eventually bring liberation, peace from that kind of tyranny. So look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now it came in those days, Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." So Luke's setting the historical scene. This is what's going on. Let me help you climb into the sort of mind of the first century Roman here at this point. Caesar Augustus was, everybody's heard of his name, he was actually the first emperor of Rome. There was other kind of leaders they had prior to Caesar Augustus. Rome was run by a splintered government, a weak government. Caesar Augustus came along and he butchered people to climb his way to the top. He had a very oppressive stairway to the top, but once he got to the top, he was a little more gracious than a lot of the Caesars that Rome had. But he basically took Rome out of the ashes, and he made it the greatest empire in the world. And in 12 BC, he gave himself the title Pontifex Maximus, which basically means high priest of Rome. Because Caesar Augustus saw himself as two things, as the legal emperor of Rome and the spiritual head of Rome. He saw himself both as a priest, the spiritual father of Rome, and he saw himself as the law, the legal king of Rome. And the people loved it, and the people appreciated it. Caesar Augustus had brought in what they would call the Pax Romana, this 200 period of relative peace that kind of kept everybody happy. And so, you know, any leader that brings in temporary peace into the world, you're going to love that leader. And so Caesar Augustus was really loved by his people. And so here are some of the titles that they gave to Caesar Augustus. They called him Lord. They called him God because they really thought he was a god. They believed in plurality of gods. He's one. Caesar Augustus must be a god, all that he's done. They called him the Son of God. They called him the Savior. Those titles sound familiar. All those titles they gave to Caesar Augustus. And one of the things that made Rome such a well-oiled machine is they had an elaborate tax system. Yes, even 2,000 years ago, they were good at taxes. In fact, we have archaeological evidence of the tax codes that Caesar Augustus personally wrote himself, made it very sophisticated. And that's what we read about in the opening chapters of Luke 2, that every 14 years, a census would go out, and he would want to take a population count of everybody under his reign so he would know, you know, a person equals a dollar sign, so he would know everyone he gets to tax. And so this particular census, this particular April 15th, 2,000 years ago, happens to land on the due date of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Very kind of inconvenient for her. And verse 2 goes on to say that this was while Quirinius was governor of Syria. It's just kind of a random detail, but Luke throws it in there so as to say, come on, check my homework. You can look in your history books. You can see, yep, it was during the reign of Quirinius. He's doing this so people know he's not writing mythology. This is happening in real history, in real time and space. So Jesus is born into this context where Caesar Augustus has made the world just a little bit safer. And because of that, he considers himself to be a god. He considers himself to be divine. By the way, if you were to go back in time and you were to talk to a Jew and say, do you feel a little bit safer because this great Caesar Augustus has created the Pax Romana? The Jew would probably say, no, because the Romans didn't like the Jews, and they created peace all over the world, but Caesar Augustus put the Herodian family in charge of watching the Jews. And you can see through all the accounts how oppressive and bloody the Herodian family was to the Jewish people. So they didn't really feel the warmth and the love from Caesar Augustus. It was still very oppressive to them, but nevertheless, the world loved Caesar Augustus because of what he had done. And they gave him all these divine titles. Now look at verse 3 of Luke chapter 2. It says, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. So this was this massive upheaval. You got to go to the place you're born, and you got to register how many people are in your family so we can know how many people to tax. You have to go do this. This was probably taking place in December. In Israel, it was just kind of the cold, rainy season, not a lot of snow or anything like that. So it's a miserable time to travel. It's very inconvenient. Mary is, you know, 8.5 months pregnant. And they have to go and they have to register in order to be taxed. But specifically, the tax that they're going to be taxed is called the poll tax. And the Jews hated the poll tax because, according to the Old Testament, the poll tax was to be paid to God. And Rome said, no, you're going to pay that poll tax to me. I'm God. And if they disobeyed, and they did many, many times, there was a bloody revolt, and Rome would crush the Jews. So they actually, Mary and Joseph, actually have to travel to pay a tax that the Jews considered to be blasphemous. And so that's what Mary and Joseph do. They get up, they go, they travel 80 miles. Probably took them with a pregnant wife, probably took them around 10 days to get there. And so all this upheaval and going back to your hometown, all this would be, if you kind of put yourself within the milieu and the environment of that day, it would just be a big reminder to Mary and Joseph, to all the Jews who had to do this, that they are under tyranny. They are not an independent nation. They don't enjoy freedom very much. They are under the boot of Rome. This is just a big reminder of the tyranny that they're under. So Christmas for them, I have no doubt they were outside their minds with excitement that Christ, the Messiah, is about to be born into their family. But nevertheless, the environment was not sleigh bells ringing, are you listening? Children laughing, presents, all that stuff. It was a miserable time of year for what the Jews were forced to do under this tyranny. Now look at verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea. This is his 80-mile journey with his wife Mary to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and family of David. He's related to King David, right? Where the Messiah is supposed to come from. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed, full term, right on time. I mean, it would have been more convenient for Mary if the baby came 2 weeks early or 2 weeks later, but of course, well, you don't want the baby to come on time. Comes on time, completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths. Not clothes, but cloths, strips of rags. This was like the peasant's onesie. You know, it kept them snuggled, but it kept them warm, but it's just rags. And laid him in a manger. Let's not get used to that. A cattle trough where animals drool and feed. Put a baby in there. What would the mom blog say about that? That germ infested, put baby Jesus in there. Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. They didn't have a place to stay, so they just put Jesus in this baby cattle trough. Or baby Jesus in the cattle trough. So there you have it. You know, I'm always amazed how simply Luke puts this. I mean, in very simplistic terms, you have the greatest miracle in human history that has ever taken place, God becoming man, and Luke just kind of says, oh, while she's there, she gives birth to Jesus. He's just given the data. He's just given us the facts. But it is mind-blowing where you have the infinite God of all time and space, outside of time and space, who's suddenly confined to a child that needs a diaper change, a child that needs a spit-up rag. I was watching our 10-month-old daughter, Hannah, and she's at the stage where she's starting to do a little dance and she hears music or make really weird faces. I'm like, did baby Jesus do that? I mean, you know, it was funny for a second, and it's like, really? Or, you know, when they discover their hand, you know, the baby looks up at the hand, how long has that been there? You know, that's amazing. I mean, I can't imagine baby Jesus going through all these stages. And it just becomes, when you begin to think about the grand nature of God, to confine the Son of God to that, it's just, you can't get your minds around it. And so for the human mind, I totally get it. Without the gift of faith, I totally get it. That is impossible to comprehend. It almost seems absurd without an understanding of the theological logic behind why God would do something like this, why he would subject himself to this. But when you think about it, really, we should be amazed. The first time the Bible says, and God said, that should blow our minds. The first time God speaks to his creation, first time God verbally inserts himself and begins communicating with his creatures, that should blow our minds. The only difference here is that the Word has become flesh, John says. He actually puts a body on his communication, the Son of God, but he's always been involved in his creation. He's always been fascinated with his people. His heart has always been with the people that he has made. So in some sense, it's not surprising to see that he actually would become man to be with his people. I think it was Josh McDowell who interviewed a group of atheists, and he says, in your mind, if there was a God, would you expect this God to be involved in his creation or not be involved? And all of them said involved. Because it makes no sense that a God would create the world and create people and then have nothing to do with it. That's absurd. We would expect, if there was a God in their worldview, that he would be involved. And of course, it's even logical to the unsaved mind. And that's what you see in Scripture. But according to Scripture, Jesus just doesn't become man because he wants to get closer to his human beings that he created. He becomes man because he wants to create peace amongst the people that he's created. There's an absence of peace. There's a rift, a barrier between God and man that every human being is born into. And so he comes to bring peace, and he does this by becoming a man. We're going to talk about that in a second, but he has to become a man to do this. I love Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon calls this the great unrobing of God. And Spurgeon, this great Prince of Preachers, 1800s, just had an amazing imagination. And this is how he describes. He imagines the Son of God in all his glory, disrobing and becoming a man. And this is what Spurgeon says. Then comes the great unrobing. How the angels crowd around to see the Son of God take off his robes. He lays aside his crown. He said, "My Father, I am Lord of all, blessed forevermore, but I will lay aside my crown and be as mortal men." He strips himself of his bright vest of glory. "Father," he says, "I will wear a robe of clay, just such as men wear." Then he takes off these jewels wherewith he was glorified, and he lays aside his starry mantles and robes of light to dress himself in the simple garments of the peasant of Galilee. What a solemn disrobing this must have been. And next, can you picture the dismissal? The angels attend the Savior through the streets until they approach the doors. And when an angel cries, "Lift up your heads, you ancient doors. Be lifted up, you gates, and let the King of Glory through." Oh, methinks the angels must have wept when they lost the company of Jesus. When the Son, S-U-N, when the Son of Heaven bereaved them of his light. What an exciting thing, what a sad thing for the angels, for the Son of God to enter into humanity. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Again, he doesn't say, "You want peace? Go off in a monastery somewhere. You want peace? Here's a new yoga position." You know, "You want peace? Here's a way to alter your minds. You don't have to think about the mess that this planet is or your life is in." He enters into the mess and he says, "This is how you can have peace." And he establishes it from the inside out. So the first kind of peace, I know this is a lot of introduction, but it'll go quickly. The first kind of peace that we're going to see that Christ will establish, as I said, is peace from tyranny. And this is kind of subtle in this passage. You don't see it front and center, but it's in the text nevertheless. In fact, there's two particular ways that we see a hint of the coming peace from tyranny that we will experience because of the birth of Christ. The first hint we get is the reference of Caesar Augustus. He was a tyrant, right? The reference in Luke 2 to Caesar Augustus, coupled with, verse 10, the angelic announcement that "I bring you good news of great joy." So how does that hint at the coming toppling of tyranny by Christ? Because "I bring you good news of great joy" was a common introduction by palace criers or by heralders when Caesar had accomplished something great, when the Roman military had won an extraordinary battle. They would say, "I bring you good news of great joy. Here's what Caesar has done." And you know what the angels do in verse 10? We're not there yet, but I'm skipping ahead. The angels say, actually, good news of great joy doesn't belong to Caesar in his marble palace. It belongs to a little baby king who's just been born in that muddy little village of Bethlehem. That's the appropriate usage of good news of great joy. And it becomes a hint that this king is the one that deserves all that glory. And he is the one who's going to supersede all the kings and the tyrants of the world. The second hint you see of this is two references to the city of David in verse 4 and verse 11. And actually, there's a variety of references to the city of David or the Davidic covenant. But here's this reference to the city of David. Why call it city of David? The name of this town is Bethlehem. Call it Bethlehem. But the writers like to call it city of David to link it back to David, to remind us that Jesus is linked and is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. I realize if you're kind of new to the terminology in Scripture, some of this might be a little unfamiliar and complicated. But if you go back to the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament, while the Davidic covenant that God made with King David has many implications for our salvation, the ultimate fulfillment, all over the Old Testament, the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is that Christ is going to reign from Jerusalem one day, and he is going to topple all human tyrants. He's going to completely destroy and remove from the earth those who oppress mankind. We see this in 2 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 12, 1,000 years before Christ. God says to David, "When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The throne, David's throne that was in Jerusalem, there's coming a day, I'm going to send the Messiah, and that throne of your Davidic dynasty will be established forever. a human being who lives and dies can't do anything forever, but the Son of God, who is by nature eternal, can establish this forever. And as you go through the New Testament, you see all these references back to the Davidic covenant, you see all the implications of our salvation because of the Davidic covenant, but ultimately the fulfillment is after the second coming of Christ. Christ sets up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years to show the world, those unbelievers who kind of crop back up in during the millennial kingdom, who in their heart they aren't surrendered to God, but he doesn't allow any tyranny, he doesn't allow any injustice in this millennial reign. He shows the world what it looks like when God rules the world. And his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, as the Lord's Prayer says. And that is exciting. I mean, I'm not the only one in this room who's just repeatedly disturbed by the affliction that unjust men place upon the innocents. And so to think of a time where this is no more, there is no more ISIS, there is no more Hitler, there is no more oppression of the people, there is no more genocide, there is no more Holocaust, there is a righteous king ruling from Jerusalem who establishes perfect peace just to show the world what happens when it's done his way. This is the ultimate and final fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Some of our amillennial friends might disagree with this, but they need to be able to rejoice as Zechariah rejoiced. If you look at Luke chapter 1, 67 through 71, actually it's Zacharias, he's the father of John the Baptist. When he hears that the Messiah is going to be born, he is excited for two reasons. One, because we get salvation, we get forgiveness from our sins. Number two, because his physical enemies will one day be removed because of the birth of Christ. He understands Christ means, at some point, the end of tyranny. And so he says in Luke 1:67, says the father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. He prophesied saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us. He has accomplished redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." He's going back to the Davidic covenant. Here comes salvation. Praise God. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of those who hate us." Who hates them? Caesar, the Herodian dynasty. They hated Israel. This Messiah will liberate us one day from our enemies who hate us. And it's a cause of rejoicing. It's one of the reasons that Zechariah rejoiced. It's one of the reasons the many prophets of old rejoiced. We see this Isaiah chapter 2, 700 years before Christ comes. Isaiah 2, 2 and 4. "For it will come about in the last days." This is after the second coming of Christ. This is when Christ rules from Jerusalem on David's throne. "It will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountain." What he's saying there is little Mount Zion, it's just like a big hill in Jerusalem. God's saying, it's going to be the biggest mountain in the world when I return. I'm going to make it the chief mountain. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Have you seen that happen yet? Anybody seen in the news a nation streaming into Jerusalem to be counseled by Christ himself? It's going to happen. Davidic covenant. "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will render judgment between the nations, and he'll render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. They'll turn their weapons into garden tools," so it's saying. "Nation will never lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn or train for war." That will dominate. That kind of peace amongst nations will dominate in this kingdom that Christ establishes after his return. You think about that. I mean, Caesar Augustus was called God because he brought in a brief window of peace. Ronald Reagan, we think he's one of the greatest presidents of all because he talked Gorbachev into tearing down that wall. And Jesus is going to completely eradicate tyranny off the face of the earth. It caused Zacharias to rejoice. It should cause us to rejoice. It's one of the things that's guaranteed at Christmas by the birth of Christ. Peace from tyranny. Secondly, peace in salvation. That's the second kind of peace. And that's the peace most of us are familiar with. Peace in salvation. Go back to Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 8. "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night." We're familiar with this. It's nighttime, shepherding sheep out in the middle of the night. In the Old Testament, shepherds, that was just part of the the warp and woof of Judaism, of ancient Israel. By the New Testament times, property has shrunk down so that the farms really weren't that big anymore. And if you were a shepherd, you weren't well off. You were actually part of the peasantry. And there were so many shepherds that got into trouble, stealing, all things like that, that shepherds actually became associated with the lowlives. Their testimony wasn't permissible in the courts. And these are the first worshipers that Jesus decides to get, the people that nobody respects, these lowlife shepherds. But obviously, these particular shepherds are amongst those who are waiting for the Messiah. They're not thieves and criminals. Jesus only announced, or Gabriel only announced his birth to people who expected and waited for the birth of the Messiah. And so he gathers them. In verse 9, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. So here's these angels, this one angel, and the glory of God just lights up the sky. And can you imagine being that shepherd? You're working night shift. Here's an angel, and boom, suddenly the glory of God is all over the place. I mean, the glory of God is radiant. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. This is the same glory that followed Israel or led Israel as a pillar of fire by night through the wilderness. This is the same glory that could be seen above the temple. This is the same glory when Ichabod took place in Ezekiel chapter 10. The glory of God departed. I mean, this is a radiant glory. The Bible describes glory as heavy. You walk in the glorious presence of God, you just feel like the air is thick and you're just weighed down. The Bible describes the glory of God as bright, potentially blinding. I think that's why Saul of Tarsus was blinded at his conversion, because he saw the glory of God and he ceased to see until his eyes were healed. I mean, this is the amazing, resplendent glory of God, and they are terrified. Verse 9 goes on, and they were terribly frightened. That's not just a little bit unnerved. And then they're scared out of their mind. And verse 10 says, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I just started to look at angels throughout the Bible. They do a lot of killing, actually. They do a lot of destruction. St. Augustine said one angel could destroy the entire world. So they have every reason to be afraid. But this particular angel, single one that shows up, says, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. And this little Greek word for great is megalon. We get our word mega. So they're really saying, I'm bringing you good news of mega joy. What, from like the 70s? This is mega joyful. This is seriously reason to rejoice, this good news that we have come. And once again, when you get into language, it's totally fascinating. Once again, you have this little word, there's two words in the English, good news. It's euangelion, euangelizo in the Greek, and it's just a common word in the Hellenistic Greek culture that means really, really, really good news. If Caesar does something great, if Caesar's armies do something great, I have really good news. God takes this and says, no, let me apply it to something that's really good news, the birth of Christ who saves his people from their sins. I'm going to apply it to that. Great news. And it brings about great joy. This couplet of words here, good news of great joy. And when I started to look at this throughout the New Testament, I thought, well, I'll probably find all kinds of references to great joy. Not just joy, but great joy. I only found a few. I found it in Matthew 2:10 when the wise men saw the star. Remember, they rejoice with exceedingly great joy, the Bible says. When the women saw the empty tomb in Matthew 28:8, and the angels told them why the tomb was empty, they left with fear and great joy. When the disciples in Luke 24:52 saw Christ ascend into heaven, they walked away. The Bible says they were filled with great joy. So it's not really an emotion that you experience a lot. It's an emotion that happens at the most epic points of Jesus' life, where the followers of Christ just feel like they're going to explode with joy. And so here's this gospel. And if you understand why you desperately need the gospel, there should never be a day in your life where you are not ready to explode with joy that God has delivered you. He has provided a means of salvation for you to be forgiven of your sins, to never come under the judgment of God, and to have great joy. Feel like you're just going to explode because of this joy that you have in the gospel. And it is for all people, because the Bible says all have sinned and all need this kind of peace. And so the angels go on in verse 11, for today in the city of David, there is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So here's the heart of this great news. A Savior is actually born to you. Now, we use the word Savior a lot. What does Savior mean? You can be you can be saved from getting fired at work. You can be saved from anything that could harm you and be dangerous. But Gabriel tells Joseph exactly what Jesus would be a savior of in Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people, what? From their sins, right? If you go into a church that tells you Christ came and died to save you so you can have your best life now, save you so your depression can be over, save you so fill in the blank, it's a false gospel. You might have some of the residual benefits of following Christ, or your life might get really, really hard because you're following Christ. That's not why Christ came. He came to save his people from their sins, because that is the great danger. Listen very carefully. This is so important. You and I, because of our sins against God, have destroyed the peace that once existed between God and man. And how we did that is, we decided, and we do this by nature. It wasn't a day where we said, I'm going to decide to do this. We do this by nature. We decide to live for our glory instead of live in surrender to God and His glory and to follow Him. We declare ourselves sovereign over our own lives, and we have become so numb to it before we were saved, apart from Christ, we've become so numb to it, it doesn't even seem shocking that a person could say, I live for my own pursuit of happiness. I live for whatever pleases me. It doesn't even seem shocking anymore. But it's very shocking to God. And we could put it in human terms. If an athlete who had been loyal to a team suddenly began to aid the opposing team and cause them to win, we might say, you know, that's pretty disloyal. That's very messed up. Or if a mother began to work against her husband and secretly conspired, as we saw on the news, to get her child adopted into another family, we might say, that's very messed up. To work against your husband, to have the kids removed, I mean, that's terrible. Or an American soldier, loyal to the United States, but he becomes a spy for Russia. Unthinkable. Why would you be a traitor to your own country? How much more so is it when God creates us, He makes us sacred by putting His stamp, His image upon us, and then we grow up and we say, God, I think I'm going to be the God of my own life. I think I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to live in surrender to You who created me, who put life in my lungs and made me in Your image, made me a sacred person. I think I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm going to kind of concoct some arguments and philosophies that justify my way of thinking. We can't even imagine how heartbreaking and how offensive and how wrong that is before a holy God. This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. He describes the state of every man. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. In other words, you can look at creation, brilliant design, you know better than to say there's no designer. You can understand your conscience, the moral law built inside you that God has created you so that you have an awareness of your own sin, awareness of falling short of the glory of God. We're without excuse to say, no, I don't really think I'm falling short of the glory of God. He's designed us to have that innate understanding. Romans 1:20 assumes that people know this. And they have to come to a point, everybody's born knowing this, understanding it, they have to come to a point in life where they talk themselves out of it. But everyone's born that way. For even though they knew God, it's just natural, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, their foolish hearts were darkened, that is, their reasoning became distorted because of their sins, and they started to concoct all kinds of ideas about why they're not accountable to this God. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and here it is, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed creatures, crawling creatures, all that. The point he's saying is there is, here's the great sin that every human being has committed at some point. We exchange the glory of God for something else. We know that we are to surrender to God and live for His glory, but instead, maybe we exchange it for drugs, crime, sexual debauchery, a totally hedonistic way of living. I'm going to do that, God. Or maybe we exchange it for a very moralistic kind of, I'm just going to be a humanitarian and help people, which is much better than the other. But if we're not doing it under submission to God, God's way, for His glory, as children of God, as blood-bought creatures, if we're doing it for our own whatever reason, The Bible calls it this great exchange. It's treasonous. It's mutiny against the head of the God who created us. And it eradicates peace between God and man. So the Bible tells us the penalty for this is death and hell. Romans 1 assumes that we know better. So in order to save us from the just and fair judgment of God, Jesus doesn't leave us to wallow in our own sins. He comes to die for our sins. The Son of God comes to die for our sins. And you can already see why there's a conundrum there, because God can't die. It's not in his nature to die. But man can die. So God, the Son of God, becomes a man. And if he's going to represent us, I'm not God. God needs to become man in order to represent me. So he takes upon himself flesh and blood to be able to die for us, to be able to legally represent us in the court of heaven and stand and be judged in our place. That's why Hebrews 2:14 tells us that Jesus became a man. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," Nate Graham is made out of flesh and blood, "he himself likewise also partook of the same." Jesus put flesh and blood on himself, that through death he might render powerless him who has power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You look at the world, anyone who has not repented from their sins and trusted in Christ, they don't know it, but they're a slave to sin. They're a slave to their false worldview. They're a slave to anything other than the glorious God who would liberate them from that and give them what Jesus said repeatedly is that peace that passes all understanding. And it's not just sort of a static mood that you're in. It's the confidence that you are reconciled with your Creator. The God who created you, now you're reconciled. You're friends with Him once again. And you live in the joy and the confidence of that friendship that's never going to go away. So if we want that, we have to start by recognizing that it's my sins that have devastated this peace, this union that I had with God. That's what it means to be Savior. That's what the angel meant when it said you should explode with joy because a Savior who can save you from your sins, reconcile you back to God, that's what he's come to do. But it's interesting, it calls him by the full title, Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ simply means chosen one, anointed one. He is chosen to be born to die for us. Lord is actually a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. That's another retranslation of Yahweh so that the Jews wouldn't take Yahweh in vain. All that to say, Lord is directly linked to Yahweh. Lord means judge. It means the great authority figure over all of the cosmos. And that's important to remember because we like to look at the manger. We like that little unintimidating infant at Christmas. But this is the same Christ, the same Lord of Revelation 19, who comes on a white horse, sword in hand, to render judgment, as 1 Thessalonians says, 2 Thessalonians 1 says, all those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, all those who don't think that this is good news of great joy. This is your liberation. Those who don't think that, he returns with a just judgment in his hand. And after that magnanimous description of Christ, the angels end it in verse 12, end their description by saying, this is almost inappropriate, "This will be a sign for you, shepherds, when you go and visit him. Here's how you know that you've located the right child. You'll find a baby on a massive throne, thronged with people." You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths, rags, lying and a cattle trough. Really? did the shepherds say, really? He's going to be that? Yeah. Because he came to have poverty so that we might have the riches of salvation. It makes sense. And the third and last peace that Christ came to bring, I'll just make a few comments on this, is peace everlasting. That is an eternal peace, not a fickle peace. Look at the doxology that the angels sing. Remember, there's just one angel who shows up, tells them about the birth of the Savior. Verse 13, "Suddenly there appeared with that angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God." I mean, it's like the angels are listening to the one angel make the announcement and they can't help themselves. And all of a sudden, you can't count them. There's just thousands and thousands. And we don't know if they're singing or if they're just chanting or shouting, but they all say in unison, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." among men with whom he is pleased. King James kind of messed up the translation. Most other translations get it right. It's glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Because obviously those who fall under the judgment of God do not get peace. So it's peace to those who are pleased. Who is he pleased with? Those who realize their sins, repent, and put their faith in Christ and are forgiven. He's pleased with those, and he gives them great peace. Let me just make a couple comments about the statement that this angel makes. Number one, the statement here, when the angels say, glory to God in the highest, what are they saying? They are linking this directly with the giving of peace by God to man. In other words, if it did not glorify God in the highest to give peace to sinners, God would have never done it. You ever thought about that? We say that Jesus died for God. He died for the glory of God first of all, and praise God, it works within the glorification of the entire Trinity to save us from our sins. Why is it any different with the birth of Christ? He is born, and it glorifies him. It glorifies him in the highest, and what also glorifies him is when he gives peace to repentant sinners. It's all worked in. God is so glorious and so beautiful. If he were to do anything that cuts cross grain with his beauty and his glory, he'll never do it. And it's a good thing that he doesn't do it, because he's far more worthy of honor and glory than you and I are. But the good news is it glorifies God to give sinners peace. Second statement is when they say peace among men, that little preposition among means permanency, indwelling. It's not the fickle peace that comes and goes like a mood. It's not fickle people that come into our life and, oh, praise God, they're there, and all of a sudden they're gone. Even those people that are loyal and trustworthy, maybe cancer takes them tomorrow. I mean, this world is transient. Everything we love and cherish in this life is transient. It's fickle. It comes and goes. And here's the only thing that God says will stay among his people, will stay from the point of salvation to the point where we're taken home to be with him for eternity. It's this peace that passes all understanding. And Jesus, as he grows into a man, he's going to harp on this. He's tough on sin. He's honest about repentance, but he harps on this peace. And he says in John 14:27 to his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. You don't want their kind of peace. It comes and goes. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You have this kind of peace. What do you have to be afraid of? What do you have to be troubled by? God is infinitely bigger than anything that could upset your life. But it comes to those who realize their sins have disrupted that peace, and he is born. So that's why Christ came, to eventually bring peace from tyranny, to bring the peace of salvation, and to bring a peace that is everlasting, that cannot be taken away. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, from the bottom of our souls for this gift. Who is Christ? There are so many mysteries, there are so many things we don't understand, but this one thing we do know, that we have fallen short of your glory, and we have enjoyed it. You have been gracious. You have not left us to die in our sins under a proper punishment, but you have sent your Son to die in our place. We pray, Lord, that for the believer who is here this morning, who knows that, who trusts in you, but their life is not characterized by peace, Lord, may you grant them once again a greater dispensation of faith to run back to the cross, to run back to Christ and understand that he is greater than the worst that can be done to them. Lord, for those who are here this morning who do not know you, may their heart sink deep into the reality of Jesus Christ. May they understand why it exactly is that every day people are saved and born again and brought into the kingdom of God. It is not through persuasive speech. It's through the power of your word. It's in the power of opening eyes. It's in the dynamic person of Jesus Christ that simply will not be ignored. May we celebrate Christmas with this great and grand truth in our hearts. In your name, amen.